Acts chapter 18, for this morning, verses 1 through 17, as we follow along with Paul in the second missionary journey, beginning with verse 1. Now after these things, having departed from out of Athens, Paul came into Corinth, and having found a certain Jew, and literally it's pronounced Achillas. In our English Bibles, it's Aquila, but it's literally Achillas is the name of Pontus by race. Recently, having come from Italy, and Priscilla his wife, because that Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from out of Rome, he came to them, and he being of the same trade, he was remaining and was working with them. Notice the imperfect tenses. He was remaining, that is, he's living with them, and was working with them. For they were tent makers by trade. And he was reasoning, again the imperfect tense, continuous action, he was continually reasoning in the synagogue according to every Sabbath, persuading Jews and Greeks. Now when both Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was pressed by the Spirit. Some manuscripts, instead of saying Spirit, it says the Word. Was pressed by the Word. The whole indication here is that Paul got continuously absorbed and obsessed, in a good way, by the Spirit of God to preach God's Word. He was doing it on the Sabbath, and now that Silas and Timothy had come down, he was now free to preach full time, not just on the Sabbath day, but he was now free to preach full time. So Paul was pressed by the Spirit, or by the Word, thoroughly testifying to the Jews, notice the literal translation, Jesus the Christ. And the English texts have attempted to make this be that Jesus is the Christ, but literally it's accusative case, it's not a nominative case, so this is the object. That he was thoroughly testifying Jesus the Christ to the Jews. And while they were opposing or resisting and blaspheming, after having shaken his garments, Paul said to them, "Your blood is upon your head. I am clean. From now on, I am going into the Gentiles." And having departed from there, he came into the house of a certain Justus. And some manuscripts give his first name, Titus Justus. He came into a house of a certain one, Justus by name, who was worshiping God, whose house was adjoining, that is right next to, the synagogue. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, believed the Lord with his whole house. And many of the Corinthians, while hearing, were believing. Notice the process. While Paul was continually preaching and while they were continually hearing, people were continually believing and were being baptized. And the Lord said, through a vision in the night to Paul, "Fear not." Literally, it's the present imperative. Continually stop fearing, but be speaking, and you should not be silent. Because that I am with you, and no one shall place himself upon you to harm you, because that much people are for me in this city. And notice the little translation in verse 11, I'll give it to you literally, and he sat 1 year and 6 months teaching among them the Word of God. And the English text will bring out that he remained there, but is literally the word for sat, showing the position of the teacher. So he sat there for a year and 6 months, teaching amongst them the word of God. Now Gallio, being the proconsul or deputy of Achaia, the Jews rose with one passion against Paul. And they led him before the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat. That's Gallio's marble place of judgment where people brought people to him, the Bema seat. So they brought Paul before the Bema seat, saying that this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If indeed, therefore, it was some wrongdoing," meaning an illegal act, "or an evil criminal act, O Jews, according to reason, I would bear with you. But if it is a question concerning a word and names and the law, which is according to you," English text miss it here, because Luke's making a point that Gallio is telling them, not your law, but the law according to you. In other words, you have your law, I have my law. Rome has its law, and you have your law. "Then you yourselves will see to it. For I do not intend to become a judge of these things." And he dismissed them from the judgment seat. And when all of the Greeks had taken hold of Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, they were beating him before the judgment seat. And not one of these things was a concern to Gallio. We're following Paul in his second missionary journey. Last week we studied the great message at Athens. Paul at the Areopagus, ministering there. And as I mentioned to you last week, it was about 400 years after the prime of Athens, when great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Epimenides, and others were prominent there. This is 400 years after their prime. As a matter of the very place where Paul was speaking at the Areopagus, which today is the Senate and the place of judicial meetings there in Athens, that Socrates was killed 400 years right on the spot where Paul was preaching. 400 years prior to that time. And Paul gave his message, not condemning them, but coming alongside of them and telling them that the an unknown God that you worship, that you have an altar for. And I've noticed that after passing through the town, and there were over 30,000 idols and statues in Athens that people worshiped. They had an idol to worship for every issue that you could think of. And so when Paul came into town, he says, "I noticed that you have an altar inscribed to an unknown God. And I noticed that you're extremely religious." And the Greek is very picturesque, because Paul says, while I'm passing through and while I'm looking up, because all of these statues were up on columns, the Stoas, which is where the Stoics got their name from, because Zeno spoke amongst the columns, the Stoas, so they were called the Stoics. As I'm passing through and looking up, I'm viewing these statues, and I'm perceiving, I'm observing that you're very religious. You see, that's kind of out of character for Paul, because usually he comes down pretty hard using Scripture, but he's not speaking to Jews. He's not speaking to people who are versed in the Old Testament writings and the Scriptures. So he's coming alongside of them. So this God, this unknown God to you, whom you are worshiping ignorantly, And that's not a really slap in the face, because he's using the same word for unknown in the title Unknown God, the God that we don't know anything about. So he says, the one whom you're worshiping ignorantly, without any knowledge, I'm here to declare him to you. And so he presented Jesus to them. And so it was an interesting response from them. Because when he got to a point where he talked about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, that's when they became angry. That's when their ears perked up. And they said, we will hear you again concerning these things. And so Paul left from the midst of them, and certain men who had already joined themselves to him, they believed, in whom was Dionysius. And as I told you, tradition says that Dionysius was later the head of the church in Athens. And others, he's called Dionysius the Areopagite. So he was one of the judges sitting at the, in the Greek, what is called the Areopagos, the hill of judgment, as they sat in the Supreme Court. Here's one of the judges now, he believes. And there are other prominent people that is brought to our attention by Luke that had believed during this interaction and message in Athens. So chapter 18, verse 1 says that after these things, that is after the things in Athens, after Paul had departed from out of Athens, he came into Corinth. If you have a Bible map, it would make more, it'd present it to you more illustratively in your mind. But just so you know that when you have Greece and when you have all of Italy, the top half, which is where he passed down through, is the area called Macedonia. And that's the top half section of the Italy-Greece area. The bottom half section is the area of Achaia. So you have Macedonia, you have Achaia. Corinth is now the capital of Achaia, and that is where the Roman proconsul or governor resides. You remember we studied how they passed through the island of Cyprus until they got to a city where the proconsul was, where the Roman official was leading over the people. And he was interested in hearing the gospel. Well, here we have another Roman governor of another section called Achaia. So after Paul leaves Athens, he leaves the Macedonian area. He comes down now, heading south. He comes into Corinth. Now, Corinth is known for its sensuality. As a matter of fact, if a person was an immoral person, they were called a Corinthianite, just as a label. Because when you mention Corinth or the Corinthians, the people of Corinth, everybody knew that you were talking about a sensual, immoral city. They worshipped Aphrodite. And in the temple of Aphrodite, they would have thousands of prostitutes there as part of the worship service that you could participate with sexually, immorally, as part of the church service. And these prostitutes would be offering themselves, which gives us insight as to why Paul would write the 1st and 2nd Corinthians in his letters to them. He would write about the shaving of the head and the women with their long hair. Because in Corinth, the prostitutes would shave their head and they would hang around the temple areas looking for business. And so it is interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the women and their long hair, that it's a veil to them, a natural veil that God has given to them, displaying their submission to God's order. And he places God's order as God and Jesus and man and woman. And he placed in that order that a woman with her long hair in Corinth was displaying her submission to God's authority versus the prostitutes. And so that's why he said if a woman has short hair, she might as well cut it off. might as well shave it and just look like the rest of the prostitutes. But in Corinth, it's impossible. It is important that they show their submission to God's order. So immorality all over the place. They were known as the sensual city. So Paul comes there, and having found a certain Jew, Achillas by name, Pontus by race, that would be up in the Galatian area, recently had come from Italy, and Priscilla his wife, because Claudius had ordered all of the Jews to depart from out of Rome, and he came to them. It is interesting how God works, because the Christians in Rome were chased out by Claudius around 49 AD, and he chased them out and forbid them, the Jews, to participate in Rome any longer. And because of that, Achillas and Priscilla come to Corinth. And they are tent makers by trade, and so they're either working out of their house or they have a shop there. So when Paul comes into town, he finds Achillas, or Aquila. He finds Achillas, who is a tent maker, Paul himself being a tent maker, and he is like kind of going to the union hall, joining yourself up with the other tent makers, and he finds out that they are at one with him as far as making tents. Now, whether they came to know the Lord here or they had known the Lord before isn't told to us. But from here on in, Aquila or Achillas and Priscilla will now be part an important part of Paul's ministry, as they will house the church in Corinth in their home. Later on, there will be in Ephesus, and they will house the church there also. They will go back to Rome, where they will have the church in their home, and then they will go back to Ephesus again. And they will be part, a very important part of the Lord's ministry, and it is interesting how that the Lord, through circumstances, gets us to where we need to be. And I bring this up just about every Christmas time when we study about the birth of Christ, but this is very important for us as believers to understand. I always focus not on the pomp and circumstance of the Christmas programs, but the behind the scene. Here's Mary and Joseph having to go to Bethlehem during her last phase of her pregnancy because a decree had been given that everybody had to be registered in their hometown. That is, the birthplace of their ancestors. So here's Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem when she's right at the time when she's ready to give birth. And though the Bible doesn't express it, if I were there, or if others were there, they might say, Lord, why does this have to happen now? Right when she's ready to give birth. But they were obedient to the decree. They went. And of course, we know Mary gives birth in Bethlehem according to Scripture. Micah 5:2, that he would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But it is interesting, even amidst all the circumstances, as we saw last week in John chapter 8, in the dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees and the believing Jews, how they said to him, We be not born of fornication. We're Abraham's seed. So the Lord carried a stigma around with him for 30 years that he was an illegitimate child. What right did he have to anything, let alone be the Messiah? And so at the birth of Christ, there wasn't this Christmas parade, you know, with the floats and Mary and Joseph with the baby child and everybody applauding. They were scorned and looked down on because Mary conceived during the time of the engagement, not the time that they legally came together to be man and wife physically. So there was that stigma that was always there. So it is just interesting how God's people involved in God's work either carry the stigma that the non-believing world does not understand, or through the difficult circumstances which God creates. He rules everybody. Whether the ruler is a Christian or not, God rules everything and everybody. He will allow people who have the motive of enacting hardship on people, maybe even for their own selfish gain. God will still use that to get people where God wants them to be. And we need to be submissive to our circumstances. We need to know that the Lord is God. And if I'm being treated unjustly or unjustly, I have to know that God's in charge. And just like Peter talked about Jesus, he submitted himself to the one who judges righteously. And he allowed the sinners to do what they did to the Lord, to the Son of God. But Jesus submitted himself to the one who judges righteously. We need to know that God's in charge of everything. And we need to take in consideration that God might have caused or allowed my hardship to get me to where he wants me to be. Because how would I know? Maybe I'm on my way to a different place. And I wind up somewhere else because that's where God wants me to be. I have to put my trust in what the Lord is doing in my life. And we need to put our trust in that too. Here we have Luke, the historian, bringing us an account of how Aquilas and Priscilla were forced, ordered out of Rome. And they wound up in Corinth. And Paul comes down. And he comes to them, and because they were of the same trade, not because they were Christians, but because they were of the same trade, he was remaining, in perfect tense, showing continuously, he was remaining and was working with them. The word with, para, the preposition para, has to do with alongside of. He was remaining alongside of them and working alongside of them. For they were tent makers by trade. Then it tells us that Paul was dialoguing, again imperfect tense, reasoning, in the synagogue according to every Sabbath. And the prepositional phrase, according to every Sabbath, is to emphasize for us that at this time, Paul was reasoning on the Sabbath day only. The rest of the week he was working with his hands. Doesn't mean he wasn't talking to people about the Lord, but in the synagogue he was ministering there according to every Sabbath and was persuading Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, and you remember that after they brought Paul to this area of Achaia, that he sent word back and said, I command that Timothy and Silas join me. And so when he got in Athens, he saw that, wow, there's a tremendous ministry here. And now in Corinth, when they come, Silas and Timothy either work and help out with the finances, which frees Paul up to minister the word, or they bring finances from Macedonia, because you remember the Christians in Macedonia in Paul's letters were always sending financial help so that Paul could minister in certain areas. In fact, in his letter to Corinth, he told them that he received money from Macedonia to do service for you. And he says, when I was there, I refused to take financial aid, because I wanted the gospel to be free of charge. So the Christians in the northern part of Italy and Greece, they were financial supporters. So at this time it could be. One way or another, when they did come, they saw that Paul was pressed by the Spirit, or by the Word, thoroughly testifying to the Jews, Jesus the Christ. they could see that the Spirit was really pressing upon Paul to be totally involved in the ministry of the Word of God, and he was thoroughly testifying this to the Jews. Now, while they were resisting or opposing and blaspheming, that is the Jews in response, having shaken his garments as a show of rejection, he said to them, "Your blood is upon your head. I am clean. From now on, I will go into the Gentiles." Verse 7. And after having left there, he came into the house of a certain one, Justus by name, a worshiper of God. And if you're following our word studies, this is a Sebomai word. We're doing a series now on our column on worship, the various words in the New Testament on worship. And Sebomai, when it says worshiping, we're not talking about a believer. We're talking about a religious worship. He was involved with the synagogue. As a matter of fact, he was joined. It says his house was adjoining the synagogue. So what Paul did was, because of the rejection of the Jews, this fellow Justus, Titus Justus, he offered his home. So Paul is now ministering out of a home right next door. In fact, the word adjoining in Greek actually means within the same boundaries. So this house was joined to the synagogue. And so Paul is being rejected out of the synagogue, but now Paul is ministering out of this man's home. And if that's not enough, look at verse 8. And Crispus, the synagogue ruler, so the man who is in charge of the whole place, the synagogue where the Jews come together, he believed the Lord with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, while hearing, were believing and were being baptized. So insult to injury, or injury to insult. Paul's ministering right next door now. He says, "You've rejected the gospel, so now I go to the Greeks, to the Gentiles." So the man next door to the house of the synagogue says, "You can use my house to minister." And Paul is continually ministering daily out of this house. And many of the people of Corinth were continually hearing Paul preach, they were believing. It was a continuous response that more and more people believed. And the Lord said to Paul, and I think this is at first I thought many years ago this is probably a joke, knowing that the Lord has a sense of humor. But it was an encouragement to Paul. I didn't think Paul needed to be encouraged, but the Lord said, through a vision in the night to Paul, "Stop fearing." I never thought that Paul would fear anybody or anything. He would go and be obedient, even if it meant the losing of his own life. He would move on. But the Lord said, through a vision in the night to Paul, "Stop fearing, but be continually speaking, and you should not be silent. The reason? I am with you, and no one will set upon you to harm you, because that much people is for me in this city." And as I have many people in this city to reach. So, stop fearing any consequences of ministering the gospel. Stop fearing. Continue to speak. Present imperative. Keep speaking. And you should not be silent, is your subjunctive mood. Because I am with you, and no one is going to set upon you to harm you. And when the Lord says nobody's going to stop you because I'm with you, that's what he means. Nobody can stop you when the Lord is with you. And so, if someone can stop you, the Lord is finished with whatever God wants you to do. And he sat there. for a year and 6 months teaching amongst them the word of God. Some historians outside of the scripture relate to us that when Paul left after a year and a half, there were approximately 100 believers at the time. So during this process of a year and a half, when many of the Corinthians came and were hearing and believing, many top officials in the synagogue, many top people in the city, as well as many citizens in Corinth, were believing. And you have to understand that even though the preaching and teaching went on for a year and a half, how difficult it is, first of all, to bring a message of repentance and surrender to Christ in the midst of a city where immorality is rampant and is, as a matter of fact, part of the normal function of the city. And to surrender your life to Christ and make a decision, which is what repentance means. It means make a decision for change and be different and not participate. They had it probably worse than we do. It's worse when it's going on in your neighborhoods than it is on television. They didn't have television, but they had it worse than we did, because everywhere they went, in the shops, on the streets, everywhere they traveled, everywhere they worked, it was all around them. So 100 souls, approximately, saved, was a pretty good number under the circumstances. Now, Gallio, while being the proconsul or deputy of Achaia, that would be the bottom half, Macedonia the top half, the Jews rose up with a like passion against Paul. So they led him before the judgment seat for this Roman governor to pass judgment on him, saying that this man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law. Now here, the word for law would not be Jewish law, but Roman law. Because they're appealing to the Roman governor to say, Paul is preaching against the rules. Because Judaism is allowed, they allowed the Jews to have their religion, but they're saying this guy's coming along and he's preaching something totally different. And look what he says. When Paul was about to open his mouth, you can imagine Paul, because he's received the command of the Lord, stop fearing, keep speaking, and you should not be silent. So Paul's got the opportunity, right? They bring the accusation before the Roman governor. So Paul, when he's about ready to open his mouth, the proconsul or governor says to the Jews that if it was a matter of wrongdoing, some wrongdoing, or an evil criminal act, O Jews. See, that's what he's talking about. He says, if we're talking about Roman law here, that they're doing something contrary to the law, he says, if we're talking about something that he's doing wrong, illegally, then according to reason, I would bear with you. He says, but if it is a question concerning a word or speech, or names, because he was preaching Jesus the Christ. Got names going here. We got the term Christ, Christos for Messiah. We've got the word Jesus associated with it. He says, if we're talking about names, if we're talking about speech or a word, or if we're talking about the law according to you, very emphatic in the Greek text, you yourselves see to it. You know, take care of your own business. If you're talking about Roman law, contrary to Roman law, I don't see any problem here. So he uses different names and he's preaching and I don't care. But if we're talking about something that is against your law, then you tend to your own business. It doesn't have anything to do with me. You tend to it yourself. So they're trying to prove to the Roman governor that Paul's doing something contrary to the Roman law. He says, but if he's doing something contrary to your law, you take care of it. Don't bring it to me, because I don't see any problem. For I do not intend to become a judge of these things. And he literally chased them away. he sent them away from the judgment seat place. And when all the Greeks took a hold of Sosthenes, the chief ruler or head ruler of the synagogue. So here we go with another one. The next ruler of the synagogue is also believed. Sosthenes, and we know from Paul's letters that he's a Christian, he believes. At least that's the inference, because they, in their anger and frustration that they couldn't get through to the Roman governor, they get a hold of the leader of the synagogue and they were beating him in front of the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And not one of these things was a concern to Gallio. He didn't care. You guys want to beat up your own people? Whatever. Now, if it's breaking Roman law, then I'll get involved. But if you guys just handle your own case. One thing they couldn't do under Roman law, which explains a lot about even about the trial, illegal trials and the presentation of the death of Christ, is that the Jews, though in their law they had the right to put people to death, were not allowed to do so, crucifixion-wise, or even put them to death without Roman permission. So that's why the Jews came to the Roman administration and said, crucify him, crucify him. Because Romans had to approve of it. And of course, crucifixion was only carried out by the Roman government. So, they're under the Edict of Rome. They come to say, this Paul, he's got us mad, angry. And he's ministering right out of next door, you know, right next door to the synagogue, and he's preaching Jesus the Christ. So they go to the Roman governor to try to influence him that Paul is doing something illegally. This is an illegal religion. This is an illegal presentation of the Jewish religion. He doesn't care. Why should Rome care? They're busy. As long as it doesn't disturb Roman law, as long as it doesn't disturb the Roman purpose for being there, they don't care. But it is interesting to me as we continue to follow, and we're going to follow them into Ephesus next week in this missionary journey. But I like to read the text with the colorful pictures that it presents of people who are serving the Lord with faithfulness, no matter what. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that it is required of those who are stewards, those who are in service to Christ, that they be faithful. That's the only requirement, they be faithful. That covers a whole wide area, a whole wide range of issues, but in every area of life, to be faithful to Christ. And we can pick various areas in which we say, well, yeah, I can be faithful. But how about suffering? How about difficult circumstances? I think it would be safely say, those, and we've all read the Bible probably over several times, but in the life and travels of Paul, I think we'd be safe to say that if Paul did not know Jesus Christ, he would not suffer many of the hardships that he suffered. He'd be in one of the hierarchy in Jerusalem. He was under Gamaliel, one of the head teachers there, and Paul was the top student. He would have been in Jerusalem, teaching Judaism, leading the Jews in Judaism. But by surrendering his life to Christ, he suffered extreme hardship, extreme. Because we have an adversary. We have an enemy. Just like I've told you before, every circumstance in life, for a Christian, every circumstance of life is like a big finger coming out of the cloud saying, so what are you going to do? Are you going to keep obeying the Lord? Are you going to keep faithful to what God wants you to do? And I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's not what it takes to motivate a Christian to be faithful to the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit already motivating us, already moving in our hearts and drawing us to Christ. He's already ministering and persuading us to be obedient to the Lord. It's not what it takes to motivate a Christian to be faithful to the Lord. It's what it takes to stop a Christian from being faithful to the Lord. If all it takes is Satan saying, "Boo, okay, I won't do it. You know, I'm not going to obey the Lord. I'm not going to, you know, I won't do it." How difficult a task does it take to get us in our free will process to say, "Okay, I quit. I'm not going to do it. It's just too hard." Even though the Holy Spirit is continuing to prompt us, we still have that response and we still have that choice. And that's really what it's all about. As I told you before in the book of Job, Satan studies us. He accuses us before God because he knows our weaknesses. And he requests permission to attack those weaknesses, whatever they may be. Not our strengths. I can remember playing baseball. And I was a good fastball hitter. So in batting practice, I just had them throw me fastballs because I love to hit fastballs. But that doesn't help when you get in the game and they throw you curveballs. we like to stay in the areas in which they are our strongest. But Satan attacks our weak areas. He sees what our weaknesses are and he attacks. Because Satan is the liar. He is the deceiver. If spiritually he had the power to stop us, spiritually he'd just reach out and grab us by the neck and say, "You're not going." He doesn't have that power. He has the power to work through the physical realm, to put hurdles up for us to go over, fallen trees in the road, to harass us, to put pressure on us, to get us discouraged. Because the only person that can stop me from being obedient to Christ is me. Getting discouraged and depressed and saying, I don't want to do this anymore. It's just too hard. One thing after another, after another, after another. That's what the word persecution means in Greek. Dioko means to pursue, to chase. It doesn't mean to beat people up. Satan chases us. He tries to get us tired. He's been chasing me for years, and I get tired. Tired to the point you get discouraged and just quit. So it's not what it takes to motivate me to obey the Lord, it's what does it take to stop me? Because the Lord is already moving in my life. He's already calling me. He's already leading me to do what he wants me to do. But I have my opponent. So I love to study the life of Paul, if not just for the message of the gospel, it is to be there with him while he's suffering and struggling and going through the hardships, and have the Lord continue to encourage him and to see him continue to go on and on and on and be faithful. To be faithful no matter what it takes. No matter what I have to suffer through. Because the Bible, the Word of God, always brings me back to this, to the cross. Like the writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet suffered to the shedding of your blood in your struggle against sin." When I'm at points where I'm discouraged and would like to quit, say, I'm at the point now I know I can't. It's not even a consideration. But I get to the point where I'd like to. I get to a point where I say, "Lord, can you let me off the hook?" You know? But God's Spirit always takes me to the foot of the cross. That's what Jesus did for me. And he calls me to follow in his footsteps. By the way of the cross. Jesus said, "If you be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." So it's really a privilege to suffer hardship for him. because of the hardship that he suffered for me. The hardship that he suffered and the suffering that he went through was an act of love. He calls me in a response of love to say, go through the difficulty for me. Be faithful. Experience me in your difficulties. And through it, I will magnify myself to everybody around you. That's the ministry. That's the testimony of the believer. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time that we could spend with you in your word and following you in the life of Paul and the others, Timothy and Silas, and to study and be there with your Spirit moving in the various cities with their various circumstances. We cannot help but realize our own pilgrimage in life. You have us in a city and cities. You have us with people and the various circumstances. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us sensitive to and consciously aware that you are with us, that no harm can come to us that you would not allow, and that we are to not be afraid, but continually be ready to speak and to not be silent. As we represent you, we pray that you would magnify, that your Son would be magnified in our bodies, whether through life or through death, so that others would see the Christ that we know personally as our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.